We're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. So if you have a Bible in front of you, I'd encourage you to get have one. Do sort of pick them up on the way into church from over there or at the back. And then you can follow what we're doing as we go through. And I was thinking today on this Remembrance Sunday, and then I was looking at this passage about how everywhere we look in our world, there is conflict. People either sides of walls of hostility where they're lobbing accusations or weaponry at each other. We see it at the international level, whether it's a war in Gaza between Israel and Hamas, or a war in Ukraine between Ukraine and the invading Russians, or anywhere else in the world where we no longer notice the wars going on. And then there are the conflicts in our own communities and in our own families, and in our own hearts. And underneath it all, our conflict with the living God. Well, and so it's not surprising that our hearts cry out and we pray to the Lord for peace on earth. Well, in our passage today, God shows us how he's answered our prayers already and shows us the way we can find that peace. And I've seen it. I've seen this miracle of God's peace. The time which really stands out to me was in my gap year, which was a long time ago now, as my daughter plans to go to South Africa in 2023. I remember going to South Africa in 1992. And looking back, I can say I went at the time when apartheid was coming to an end, but when I left, I didn't know it was going to come to an end. There was still uncertainty. I arrived the day before the referendum as to whether to have all-party elections. And one of the things I did in South Africa, well, I worked for an organisation called African Enterprise, who had two goals. They were reconciliation and evangelism. Evangelism, telling people the good news about Jesus, and reconciliation, bringing those who are in hostility against each other, who are enemies, bringing them to reconciliation. And I remember one particular moment. It was in a camp called their Bridge Building Encounter Camps. And it was unusual because it was a camp for both white children, white young people and black young people. And during that camp, there was deep and heartfelt reconciliation as the two sides came together as one. And we'd walk down the streets of Pietermaritzburg and Durban as one group, black and white together, and people would stop and stare at us because it was unheard of. Well, we're going to look at how that is what the good news of Jesus does. That is a picture of what the church is to be. So let's look at it more carefully as we look at peace on earth. And we consider this particular question or particular thing. In our passage, we see described God's people at peace. Peace is mentioned four times in our passage. It is the theme of it. And if you were here last week for Richard's sermon, and if you weren't, do go online and watch. It was fantastic. We very often just look at that on its own because it's a great description of what a Christian is. And we think that's why Paul wrote it. But that isn't why he wrote it. He wrote it so that we would understand that the church is to be a place of peace. But first, a bit of background. Paul, in our passage, talks about Gentiles, who are otherwise known as the uncircumcised, and God's people, the Israelites or the Jews, those who were the circumcision. And he says that they were enemies and separated from each other. We're told in verse 14 that there was a barrier between them, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, before I go any further, it's worth saying, even as I use the words Jew and Gentile, we might immediately think, oh, Paul here is talking about the situation in Gaza. That's not the case. He's talking about war, and in that sense, he's talking about any hostility, including the situation in Gaza. But really, he's talking to us as God's people, so that we would understand who we are and the peace that God has given us. So let's go back to what Paul's situation is. He's saying that before Jesus came, there were these two groups in the world, God's people and those who weren't God's people. The circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Gentile. And there was a dividing wall of hostility between them. Why? Was that God's intention? No, it wasn't. And in order to understand this, we have to go right back in history to when humanity first turned their backs on God, when we first rejected him and went our own way and decided the path of selfishness instead. And in rejecting God, we brought death into our world. Death of relationships, death of love, as hostility and suspicion and faithlessness came crashing in. We brought spiritual death in as we found ourselves separated from God and living with the consequences of that. And we brought eternal death as the physical deaths we would face would lead to final judgment. But God said that's not good enough. God didn't say, well, let's just get rid of them. He didn't just say, well, they're a bunch of losers. Let's forget them. He decides to save us, to make a way for us to be saved should we choose to accept it. And the way he chose was to choose one people, the children of Abraham, the children of Jacob and Isaac, the Israelites, to choose them to be his people, to save them out of slavery, to save them from their rebellion against him, and to call them into a relationship with him. Why? So that they would be an example to the whole world. They would be a light to the nations. Isaiah describes this beautifully, that the intention is that the nations would be drawn like rivers to God's people and would too come to worship the living God. God showed them grace so that others might discover his grace. But God's people had taken his salvation, had taken his choice of them, had taken the law that he had given them in order to be able to live lives of fruitfulness and close relationship with him. They had taken all those things of his grace and they turned them into human pride. They had said, we are the chosen people and you are not. We are the saved and you are not. We have the law and you do not. What should had led them to reach out to the nations, had led them to distance themselves from the nations. But just in case we think it's just the Israelites' fault, at the same time, the nations, when they saw the light of God's people, their response wasn't to say, well, we must go to their light. Their response was jealousy. We must extinguish that light. And so there was this dividing wall of hostility. But here's what Paul says. He says, Jesus has brought it crashing down in his people. And we're going to see that there are four things which bring peace in God's people. There are four things which make them one. That's what the gospel does. It makes God's people one. I wonder if we can have the first slide up. It makes God's people one. Look at this language here. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, verse 13, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The gospel brings peace. It has brought people who were once divided together. The Jews and the Gentiles have been brought together. The wall of hostility has been broken down. The church is to be a people united. And united around four things. United around faith, one faith, one foundation, one focus, and one function. So let's look at those four. One faith. Look at the way in which God brings the two together. We're told it is in Jesus' one body where he reconciles both groups to God through the cross. It is the cross that makes the two one. It is the cross that destroys the dividing wall of hostility. But how does it do that? Well, the key word there is in verse 11, therefore. It's referring back to what Richard was talking about last week. We look at who we are and how we're saved, and it is that which will break down the barriers of hostility. And that word faith is crucial. Faith is really the word trust. It says, what do you put your trust in? Now, if I put my trust in myself, if I thought it was because of my own efforts that I was saved, then I might think that I'm better than you. I might think I've been more successful at doing the right thing than you. And immediately, that will create a barrier. But here we discover the faith is not in ourselves, but in Christ. And that is what brings us together. It's not in ourselves. Look at verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2. It describes you and me before we came to faith. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We just messed it up. We just did evil. We were liars. We were faithless. We were cheats. We were slanderers. We were gossips. We were sexually immoral. We did all sorts of damage. We were dead in our sins. Verse 2, we followed a terrible master. We followed Satan. We gave up the rule of the living God, who is good, and we chose the evil one. Verse 3, we lost control of our desires. We just decided to do what we wanted. You know that moment when you shout at somebody? Or that moment when you harbour a bitter thought? Or when you watch something you shouldn't? Or you do something you shouldn't? Or you don't do something you should because you want to keep something for yourself? Our desires were out of control. And verse 3 tells us, therefore, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Wrath means God's good and true judgment. Judgment here means not just the judgment that we've done wrong, but also the punishment it brings. So, the thing about the faith we have, the one faith, is it is deeply humbling. It tells you and me that we're not better than anyone else, that we can't look down on anyone else. We can't say, oh, we're better than you. We can't demonize other people, but we find ourselves in ourselves the terrible evil. You know, how we sometimes say, oh, you know, all this thing about Christianity, about how we're sinners, oh, it's really down. No, 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 it's really good news. It makes us humble. The reason we fight others is because we treat them as being less than us, as less worthy than us, as less good than us. That's how we justify great evil. So Paul says, all of us were hopeless failures, but we are also loved. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved, the gift of God, not of your own works, so that no one can boast. You can't be part of a group as a Christian. You can't be part of the church and boast how good you are compared to people who don't go to church. Because it wasn't because you were good that you were accepted into God's family. It was despite the fact that you were evil. No, it was because you put your faith in the one who died for you. And do you see how though that is deeply humbling, it also destroys all barriers? If someone else hurts me in the church, I can't turn on them. Because I think I've been forgiven by my Father far more than you've done to me. Every other group thinks that what they have in common makes them better than others. The church says, the true church says, that what we have in common is that we're just as bad as everyone else. Yes, the church is about them and us. That's what faith is. Some people put their trust in Jesus and others don't. It has to be if we're to bring salvation to the world. But yes, the church is about them and us. What is different is that in the church, the us don't believe that they're better than the them. They believe they're called to serve them, to give their lives for them. One faith and one foundation. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. One foundation. Here, the apostles and prophets refers to scripture. It says the what we are based on, who we are is based on. We don't just get to make it up. It is written to us in God's word. So one faith, one foundation, and one focus. Look at this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone in a building, certainly in the old days, was the first stone you laid. And from it, all other stones were laid around it. It became the key one. And if you took it away, the building would collapse. In other words, it was the focus, the heart of the building. And for us, we are one as we are drawn to Jesus. So one faith, one foundation, one focus, and one function. And what a function it is. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. That's who we are as St. Patrick's. We are a holy temple of the Lord. Not this building, but this people. And that's significant because the temple was the place where you uniquely met God, where you encountered him in the most direct and personal way. And that is, brothers and sisters, what God has called us to be. The people in Wallington should come to St. Patrick's, and because they come to St. Patrick's, they will encounter the living God. What a great job to do. What a great thing to be united behind. Don't we want people to come amongst us and see the love that is formed by coming to Jesus in humility and repentance and finding in him love and forgiveness and grace? To be a community of grace because of our Saviour of grace. To be a community of forgiveness because we have been forgiven. Paul explains that when people become Christians, their hatreds and rivalries have no place. If you were to visit the church in Ephesus, you would have found something amazing. You would find Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, male and female, rich and poor, eating together, worshipping together, supporting one another, laughing together, partying together. Because all the old barriers have been destroyed. Because they have, each and every one of them, realized that what they once took pride of in, what had once been their barriers, have been destroyed as they came in repentance to Jesus and found his salvation. So that's who we are. We are one. One faith, one focus, one foundation, one function. What are the implications, briefly, before we draw to a close? Well, I want to suggest there are implications for St. Patrick's, there are implications for our national church, and implications for our world. For St. Patrick's, we are to be a church where divisions you find in the world are not seen in the church. Now, that doesn't mean because we all try to be the same person, or we only reach out to one group. No. It is that people see in St. Patrick's people coming together who in the world would often be enemies. Now, enemies is a strong word, perhaps. But what that means is we should find in St. Patrick's, when we truly live this out, we should find people of every creed, every race, every background, every economic circumstance, every education, together as one people. And I have to say, I'm really thankful to the Lord for St. Patrick's on that. I think it's been exciting, the work that God has been doing amongst us over the last sort of 4 years. I actually think a large part of it is around about COVID, which is really odd. But look around every Sunday, and we are way more diverse. I love the fact that, St. Patrick, I look around at you and I think, I can't think of anywhere else where I'd see this mix of people. And that's a really exciting thing. It also means we have a responsibility not to be people of division in St. Patrick's. So if there's a conflict between us, between two of us, we could have zero tolerance of that. How can I hate one of you? When I know that I've been forgiven so much by my Saviour. When I know that my Saviour died for you. How can I hold back forgiveness from you when I've been forgiven so much more? Maybe today the Lord Jesus is putting on your heart the fact that you are in conflict with another person here at St. Patrick's. Can I encourage you to do something about it? If they're here, talk to them before communion. If you can't talk to them before communion, don't take communion until you're ready to sort it out with them. We are to be the place of peace. So there's an implication for St. Patrick's. There's also an implication for the Church of England, as we are dealing with big issues that are causing division. And here, the message may be a bit surprising to you. See, at the moment, it feels like the bishops of the Church of England, not all of them, but many of them are seeking to get peace by aiming for peace. That isn't actually how we get peace within the church. We get peace by aiming for the ones up on the board. One faith, one foundation, one focus, one function. We get peace as we draw to the Lord Jesus, founded on the scriptures, living as God's temple, and recognizing that we are sinners who've been forgiven. You don't get peace by aiming for peace within God's people. You get peace by having a core, the one faith, the one foundation, the one focus, the one function. But what is going on in the Church of England is we're kind of saying, well, no, we can keep united just by agreeing to disagree. Now, on some things that's wise, like things like baptism and whether you baptise babies or not. But if actually we are losing our foundation, if we're losing scripture in the midst of this, if we are losing our one foundation, well, once you lose that, you lose everything. You lose your focus on Jesus because Jesus now becomes whoever you want him to be. You nearly always end up losing your focus on faith because you stop believing in sin and judgment. And so you start thinking that actually God likes people who are good. And you lose your function because you're no longer living holy lives that point to God. No, you're no longer truly at peace. You're simply not fighting. If you like, we move when we do this from being a temple to being a flat share in a multi-occupancy house. We can't be united when we lose the core. But, and this is important, how we disagree is vital. When there must be a them and an us, and I think in the Church of England that is what needs to happen, when there must be a them and an us, we don't think that the us is superior and better than the them. But we are gracious and generous in how we speak and in what we do. Because we are humble. We know that we are forgiven sinners. So there's a message for our church, there's a message for the Church of England, but there's also a message for our world. When I was in South Africa, I told you about the bridge building encounter camp. But what's interesting is this reconciliation happened, and yet at no point did we teach reconciliation. Instead, all we did was we told people the good news about Jesus. We told these young people, and that led to tearful reconciliation. Here's the point. We can bring peace to our world through telling them the good news about Jesus. Because as people come to a living faith in Jesus, the barriers they once held up will start crashing down. If you want to build peace on earth, that is your heart, then get telling people about Jesus. That's why evangelism really counts. That's why the most loving thing you can do for our world is to tell people about Jesus. So when in the newspapers you read of conflict and hostility, why don't you pray to Jesus and ask him to help you to bring peace through evangelism? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through Jesus we can have peace. Peace with you and peace with one another. And through the message of Jesus we can bring peace to our world. Lord, it's never going to happen fully. Not until Jesus comes again. And we do long for that day, as Lorna's already prayed. But in the meantime, Lord, may we build that peace by telling our neighbours and through our mission partners, people around the world, the good news of Jesus' salvation of sinners. Amen.